Something that's been on my mind is about how we are to be as a church. You know, are we supposed to just be a church that thinks of others? Or are we to be a church that just puts ourselves and our own priorities and our own things first? And one of the things that I'm beginning to understand is that God calls us to put others first. Ourselves, you know, second. So I got thinking about this. I got thinking about, you know, if you could sit down and if you could have, you know, a conversation, dinner, breakfast, coffee conversation with anybody from the Bible, who would it be? You know, who would you really like to talk to? Out of all the characters of the Bible, who would you like to have a conversation with? You know, would it be Peter, or would it be Paul, or Moses, or Jeremiah, or David? To me, that's really fun to think about. You know, who from the Bible could I just have a conversation with? And I've given a lot of thought, you know, about that myself over the years, and I realize that there's a whole lot of biblical characters that I would like to sit down and I would like to talk to. But there's somebody more than anybody else that I'd like to have a few moments with. And this might be kind of surprising to you or shocking to you, but of all the people in Scripture, the one person that I would really like to sit down and talk to is Judas Iscariot. Because of all the people in Scripture, he is the greatest mystery to me. I mean, he is. I struggle to get him. You know, I struggle to get where he was at. I struggled to get his mindset, you know, because if we think about it, if we spend a few moments and we think about Judas Iscariot, I mean, this guy was blessed. I mean, this guy was taught by Jesus himself, and he was sent out to minister with apostolic authority. I mean, here's a guy that enjoyed the same successes as all the other disciples. And he was on a mission to preach and to teach and to heal and to cast out demons in the name of Jesus. I mean, he was front and center stage of the action of Jesus' ministry. He was, in every single sense of the word, an apostle. I mean, think about it. Think about a story. He had seen the lame walk. He seen blinded eyes open. He had even seen Jesus walk on water. He had witnessed thousands upon thousands of people fed on a hillside by a little boy's lunch. He had seen the tenderness in which Jesus loved children. And he had seen Jesus patiently love sinners like you and like me. Think about this. For 3.5 years, he lived with the Lord night and day. He had seen the color of his eyes, and he had seen the wave of the wind through his hair. He had seen Jesus throw back his head with laughter while they were just sitting around the campfire. He had even seen Jesus cry at funerals. And the biggest thing, I think, is that he had even been there and witnessed Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. And as I begin to think about this, and as I reflect on Judas's ministry, see, he had a valuable ministry, but as I reflect on that, I can't help but ask the question, well, what happened, right? What happened to Judas? How could he betray Jesus after knowing him so very well? Have you ever stopped to think about how he could have, what could have happened to possibly cause him to turn his back on the one who is just without a doubt God in flesh? Well, I've been, you know, thinking about that quite a bit, and I believe that maybe I have a little bit of insight into the answer to that question. And at least in part, it's like this. Even though, you know, Judas knew who Jesus was, even though he knew that he was the Son of God, Judas never came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. He never discovered God's will for his life. So in our passage then this morning, Jesus is in the process of circling the airport, you know, landing his longest and most famous sermon, you know, the Sermon on the Mountain. And in the closing verses of the Sermon on the Mountain, he has given his audience and he has given us a warning about things that could keep us from making it to glory. He has told them, and of course, in turn, he told us to beware of false teachers and of the doctrines that they espouse. He told them that salvation then requires a true personal decision. And now in this, Jesus speaks of the danger that lies within the heart of the person themselves. And he begins to talk about it's a matter of self-delusion or it's the self-deception. And he says, you know, it's really just a matter of the will. And he says this, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he or she who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. And I got to thinking that it's precisely this self-deception that was the ruin of Judas. So think about this. It's important because, you know, we do these very same things as well. You know, Judas was so busy trying to make Jesus into something and someone that Judas wanted Jesus to be that he failed to seek out and understand the will of God, what God wanted Judas to be. God had personal plans for Judas, but he was so worried about God's plan for Jesus that he failed to even entertain the fact that God had a plan for him. Now, do you know what God's will for Judas's life was? Because it's the same as God's will for your life and God's will for my life. So what God's will is above all else for the life of a Christian, you know, for your life and for my life, is that we make Jesus Christ absolute Lord of our lives. I got some news for you today. I don't really know where you're at in this, but just believing in Jesus Christ isn't enough because you know what? Judas believed in Jesus Christ. But you got to place your faith in him. You got to place your faith in him so much that you have this unshakable knowledge and unshakable faith that Jesus is salvation for you. When I was getting ready to baptize those seven beautiful people a couple of weeks ago, one of the questions that I asked them and told them about was that, you know, you got to be born again. You got to have made Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior, that the old you had to be put down and that you allow Jesus to just become part and parcel, to become one with your life. Some people talk about it like this, to fill your heart. You have to allow Jesus to fill your heart. That the old you is put down and the new you, Jesus in you, is picked up. And then I said, that's what baptism symbolizes. You know, the going under, the dying out of the old you and coming up out of that watery grave, the new you, born again with the indwelling presence of the God of the universe. So you got to be born again. And you also have to seek out a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Personal relationship with Jesus Christ. See, what's central to relationships is that you know the person you're developing a relationship, and in turn, they know who you are. Cindy and I have been married some 30 years now, and after 30 years, we have this personal relationship where she knows all about me, and I'm still trying to figure her out, but we but that's what a relationship is, right? It's a two-way street. It's discovering who each other is. And So we got to seek out a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, a personal relationship with Jesus then means that we trust Him completely, that we surrender obediently to His will. But I think we got to take a moment and be honest with ourselves, because we really don't want to do that, because if we do that, it costs us a whole bunch, doesn't it? And at times it can hurt like crazy. Because it means turning over control of our lives to someone else. And in this case, we're talking about Jesus. And you know, we say as Christians all the time, right, that we trust God. And we say that we give everything over to God. But then at the last second, something happens and we back off. And we never really give Jesus anything of major importance. And when we do this, when we go to the altar, we give it to Jesus. And then at the last minute, we pick that back up again because, you know, it belongs to us, right? It's ours. That sin or whatever trouble or whatever it is that we lay at the feet of Jesus and we say, take it over, Jesus. I want you to have everything. But at the last minute, we second guess it and we say, well, that really is about the only thing that I really have. And we pick it back up again and say, I can take care of that a lot better than Jesus can take care of it. And you know, when we do that, we're being disobedient to Jesus Christ. And we reject God when we do that. And we reject His will for our life. And we get up from the altar and we go back to our seat and we're in the same darn condition that we were in when we went to the altar. Nothing in our life has really changed at all. I know you probably know this story or you've heard it in some way or another. But there's this story of a guy who was walking along the narrow path and he wasn't paying very much attention to where he was going, and suddenly he just slipped over the edge of the cliff. And as he was falling there, he was able to grab a hold of a root that was growing out of the side of the cliff. And then realizing that he wasn't very strong and he didn't have a good grip on that, he called out for help and he said, "Hey, is there anybody up there?" And a calm voice came, "Yes, I'm here." And he said, "Well, who is that?" "Well, the Lord," said the voice. "Well, Lord, help me," said the man. And then the Lord asked in return, "Well, do you trust me?" "Oh, yes, Lord, I trust you completely." And the Lord said, "Good, let go of the branch." "What?" said the man. "I said, let go of the branch." After a long pause, the man said, "Hey, is there anybody else up there?" See, friends, having a personal relationship with God means trusting Him completely. Being born again means, you know, as being born again means that Jesus will tell us the truth. And when He tells us the truth, He says that no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of spirit. He says, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. So trusting in Jesus means you trust Him to create within you a new life. You got to be born again. You got to experience true conversion. And there are no exceptions to this, loved ones. For this is God's good and perfect will for your life. Now, if you don't place your faith in Jesus Christ, the fact is that you never will experience true life. The fact is you'll never experience eternal life. Because Jesus said this, He said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Now listen to His words. He says, "Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name, did we not drive out demons and perform many miracles?" But Jesus said, "Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." And that kind of makes us step back and say, whoa, that's kind of some pretty tough saying, isn't it? Not everybody who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoa. Doesn't it kind of make you stop and pause and say, then what must I do to make the kingdom of heaven? Many who say to me on that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name did I not cast out demons? And did I not perform many miracles? And he says, whoa, I never knew you. Away from me, because you're an evildoer. Makes us stop and think, doesn't it? Makes us wonder really what we're working for, right? Because God wants relationship. When we have good relationship, obedience to God's will, then you know what? The works will just be a wonderful outpouring of what God is doing in our lives. I guess what we're saying is you can't really work your way into heaven, can you? You just got to have faith. You just got to have trust. And you got to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you got to love your neighbors yourself. There's this pretty well-respected biblical commentator. He went home to be with Jesus now, but his name was John Boyce, and this is what he said about it. He said, these words of our Lord, you know, not everybody will say to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But these words of our Lord are a particularly pertinent warning to those who blithely believe in a few doctrines, who perform a smattering of so-called good works, yet have never into the kind of true commitment to Christ, which result in increasingly costly obedience and in true discipleship. Now Jesus says this. He says there's going to be those people who profess his divinity but will never enter into a personal relationship with him. Well, I say to you this morning, and the reason for this whole sermon today is that with each passing day, we are becoming a society more and more of do-it-yourself Christians. I guess what it means is that we become nominal Christians or lukewarm Christians or riding defense Christians, you know, all about me Christians. And I'll also say to you today that we are becoming an ever-increasing church, you know, the Church of Jesus Christ of so-called do-it-yourself Christians. I'll even say this to you. I'll say that the men and women who fill our pulpits today are becoming an ever-increasing ministry of do-it-yourself Christians. And you might say to me today, well, how can that really be? You might say, hey, can a person really graduate from seminary and still not be born again? I'm telling you, they most certainly can. Also, a person can sit in the pews of the local church for 50 or 60 years firmly believing that Christ is God and that he died on the cross and even believe that he's coming again to judge the world and never come to the place of doing God's will, which is trusting in Jesus as his Lord and Savior. I'm telling you, there are people in church all over the world this morning who are so filled with pride that they cannot confess that Jesus is their Lord. They cannot confess that they can no longer go it alone and that they need Jesus to rule their lives. And I'm telling you, they are struggling today. And they're struggling all the way to the fires of hell. Martin Luther, you know, the great preacher, Lutheran preacher, or the great Protestant Catholic priest, the guy who started the Reformation by nailing his 95 theses to the wall or to the door at the church in Wittenberg, Germany, that all that he felt was wrong with the Catholic Church, in particularly this thing called the buying and selling of indulgences, which means that you could pay or you could climb the steps to St. Peter's Basilica and pray all the way up and put money in the box and then that the Pope would pray your loved one out of purgatory. That Martin Luther, you know. He was a typical case. I don't know if you know this, but Martin Luther was so concerned for his soul that he left his training in the secular world to enter into service for God. I don't know if you know this, but Luther was in his element when he went off to seminary, and he made great progress, and he was ordained in the priesthood, and he didn't just stop there. He went on to study scripture, and he eventually became a doctor of theology. And if you would have asked him at this point in his life, if he believed in the divinity of Jesus, he would have said, of course I do. I always have. But at this point in his life, through his own confession, He didn't know Jesus personally. He knew that Jesus was God, but Jesus wasn't his God. He knew Jesus was Savior, but he didn't know Jesus as his Savior. And I don't know what you know about Martin Luther, but man, in his early days, you know, he was a joyless man. He was a very, you know, man filled with angst and anxiety, and he was a troubled man, and he was searching for peace. But before the peace that he so desperately craved came, he had to confront Jesus Christ. And his own words said that he had to swallow his pride and he had to accept Jesus with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He had to say, yes, Jesus is my Lord. So just like Martin Luther, the time comes in everybody's life when he or she just has to confront Jesus. There comes this time in everybody's life when he or she must seek out and understand God's will for their life. And what God's will for their life, first and foremost, is that we make him Lord of our lives. And at this point, maybe somebody's sitting out here today and asking themselves, how do I make Jesus Lord of my life? I'm just going to tell you a couple simple steps, because it really is simple. First is you got to stop what you're doing and listen carefully to that small, still voice of God. Now, we live in a world that's just full of white noise. And we got to figure out a way to turn that stuff off. So what I'm saying today, you got to put aside, you know, all of the junk, all of the noise, all of the busyness of life. We got to turn our phones off, our computers off, our tablets off, our telephones off. And we got to put away all of those self-serving attitudes of our lives. We got to stop and say, for six weeks I talked to the prime timers about the fact that we are not Lord, but Jesus is Lord. And then once we put away all of that stuff, all of that white noise put away in a box somewhere, and we just experience some silence for a moment, we begin to listen for his call. Do that for a moment. Because right now he's saying to us, I'm here. I just want you to listen to it for a moment. Listen for a moment. Can you hear it? I mean, it might take a moment, but I'm asking you just to listen for it. Because I can hear it. And it sounds so good. Jesus is my Lord. Second, when we hear him speak to us, we have to. No ifs, ands, or buts. We have to acknowledge what he is saying to us, no matter how difficult his words are. We also must acknowledge that he alone has the answer to our problems. Finally, one more thing. We just got to open up our hearts and our minds and allow him to enter in. Or as someone once said, that you must pass through the narrow gate to salvation. We got to turn off all the noise. Find a quiet spot. Listen for his voice and seek out his will. You know, when I was a second or third year Bible college student, I can't quite remember when it was, but I was writing a paper on the will of God. And I asked Cindy, I said, what do you think the will of God for us is? And this is what she said, and I put partial of it up on the screen right here. Cindy thought about it for a moment, and she said, the will of God is a personal relationship with God. Through faith, we find a personal relationship with God, which brings us to doing his will. And then she said, doing his will strengthens our faith in him. That's pretty darn good, Cindy. That's all I got to say. Which in turn leads us to do his will. And she says, the will of God comes full circle. That's pretty cool, I'd say.